Good. Well, you've made it to the end of the series. 12 in our discipleship series are done now, so congratulations on that. And we're looking to the future today, and we're talking about hope and abounding in hope. The Bible encourages us to be people who are full of hope, full of a firm hope. And Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may abound with hope," or some translations say overflow with hope, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And hope comes up a lot in Paul's teaching. It was really part of his thinking. He said things like, "I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come." And he was a really hopeful person. It was really a part of his life. So we're going to be looking at what our Christian hope is. What are we hoping for? And how can we be full of hope? How can we overflow with it? And I think a first word on the word hope itself in English is a very soft word, isn't it? And it's kind of about trusting to luck. It has that connotation to it. Where the Christian's hope is not a weak thing, it's not a luck thing, it is a strong thing. A Christian's hope is a sure expectation that rests on the promises of God. We have a foundation for our hope. As we look to the promise of life after death, then there's evidence behind that as well. We've got the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus as well as part of that. And it's about resting on promises, as I've said. And we have many promises. And we already enjoy many of the promises of God. For example, the promise that I will be with you always to the end of the age. We're hopeful of that, and we know some of that. But we're going to be looking at the Christian's hope as we look at promises that lie ahead in the future that we don't yet have access to. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. There is so much that one can say, as has been the case with all of these teaching series. And I wanted to set my scope. And I decided to use four verses in Romans 5. And in Romans 5, you find two sequences, both of which end with hope. And they're quite different from each other, but they follow immediately after the other. And the first one starts with us being saved and ends with hope. And the second one starts with suffering and ends with hope. So they are quite different. And we're going to have a quick glimpse at those, and then they will really set the agenda for us. So the one that starts with being saved, or Paul uses justified in his words, Paul says, "Since we have been saved through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have gained access into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." Peace with God, standing in grace, and hope of the glory of God. And that's a kind of past, a present, and a future list. As we look back, when we accepted the forgiveness of God, we joined the Lord's family, and our peace with God started at that point. Today we are standing in his grace, and we live in his presence. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know God's love. We walk with him through life, and we stand in many blessings of God's grace. And then we look forward. As we look forward, we boast in the hope of the glory of God, looking to eternity, looking to a full experience of glory and of God. So I think that's quite a lovely expression, all based on our salvation, people who have been saved. So that's quite a nice sequence. And then immediately you get the second sequence. "We also," he says, "rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint." And that was a really important sequence for Paul as well. He says that suffering and persevering and growing out of that a Christ-like character is part of our path to glory and part of the pathway of hope. And we're going to look at both of those aspects today. Okay, so let's look at the hope of glory flowing from salvation. And Jesus makes the very famous promise in John 3:16, which is lovely and clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. It's a verse that I think we could all say by heart. And there's a promise there, isn't there? And Jesus promises eternal life to those who believe in Jesus. And I wanted just to think about eternal life for a moment. I don't know what you think of when you think of eternal life, whether you think purely in terms of duration, that it's going to be life, but it's going to go on forever. And I think that could sound, and it might come into our minds as something not particularly attractive, that, oh, goodness, it's just going to go on forever. And I don't think, I think it's much, much more than that. We're going to come on to some specifics in a moment about eternity, but I think eternity is going to be about life in a different dimension completely. A turnip. My mind goes to a turnip. A turnip has life, doesn't it? It has life of a sort. I mean, it's a very limited kind of life that a turnip enjoys. Great fun, and quite a cold life, I always think, a turnip has. Then maybe a step further, a rabbit has life, doesn't it? And a rabbit has a richer experience of life than a turnip. But a rabbit doesn't have anything of the kind of richness of experience that a person has in life, where we appreciate beauty and relationship and all of these things. We are just a massive step ahead of the consciousness of a rabbit. And I think heaven, life in heaven, is going to be a step further beyond what we experience, into new dimensions of beauty and wonder. Often for myself, I'm looking forward to seeing colour like you see it, because I'm colourblind, but probably colour, I think we'll all see colour, maybe more. What's music going to be like in heaven? I think it's going to be sublime. And one thing that we know that the Bible tells us is that relationship is going to be amazing. Even marriage at its best is going to be surpassed in heaven, the Bible says. And there's going to be joy in God's presence that will be a part of that. So I think it's going to be life in a new dimension, more than just a long duration. Jesus said, to what shall we compare the kingdom of heaven? And he describes it as a pearl of such great value that you sell everything you've got and you spend everything you've got to have it. You have to have it. He says, get it at all costs, says Jesus, of the promise of the eternal kingdom of God. So it is a precious, precious and wonderful thing, not to be missed. So the second thing to say is, from that verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, there's a reason for the gift. And the reason, as I've just said, is that God so loved us. And we know the depth of the love of God. We know the extent to which it came, because we know about Christmas, we know about Easter, and how committed the Lord is. And he knows how far we were from the life that he purposed for us, and he wants to restore us, to bring us into a really full and abundant life. And he doesn't want heaven without us. He wants us to be there because he loves us. So that's God's motivation for the gift of heaven. Then I want to move on to an important principle in the Bible, which I'm calling the already and not yet. We kind of experience the kingdom already, kingdom of God already, but there's stuff that is not yet, that we don't know about yet. And we saw it in that first little sequence where we say that we are standing in grace now. We are standing in grace. There's real blessing in where we are. We already experience God's kingdom. There are aspects of heaven that we can taste now, but there are some things that we don't yet experience, and they are ahead of us in heaven. So there's an already, and there's a not yet. And the Bible's full of this, and sometimes it's tricky to see in the Bible what is already and what is not yet. There's a really tricky one in Romans 8. In the same chapter, Paul says, "We have been adopted as sons and daughters of God." And then 8 verses later, he says, "We wait eagerly for our adoption as sonship." So he's saying in the same chapter, we have been adopted as sons and we are waiting eagerly for our adoption to sonship. And I think it's an example where we already have in the now, standing in grace, we have an adoption into his family. But there is something, there's a greater experience of us being the sons and daughters of God that is yet to come. There's a fulfillment, there's an enrichment. There is something much greater in this area of being his family that we will know. So what we know now is limited in comparison with what is going to come. And there are loads of things like that in Scripture. So we're in a waiting phase now, and at times it can be an uncomfortable phase. Christians are described in the Bible as hoping, but also as longing and as groaning. I don't know if you identify with the fact that we sometimes groan in this life because we're waiting for something better. And that was very much Paul's experience. He says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved." So, already and not yet. We're going to look through some of the not yets that we have to look forward to in eternity. And I think they're lovely things that are not yet, that are still ahead of us. First one is perhaps a surprise, our hope of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a key part of the already of life, isn't he? He's the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a really vital part to our lives as Christians today. The gift of the Spirit is a wonderful blessing of the kingdom, and he is the principal sign that God's kingdom has come to us today. But the New Testament uses three ways of saying that there is more to come. The presence of the Holy Spirit is described as the first fruits. We've just read that. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. And that gives an indication that if we've got first fruits now, that there is a harvest, a full harvest, that is on its way. His presence is described as a deposit or a first installment, indicating that there is full payment coming. He is just a deposit. What we know now is a deposit. And his presence is described as a foretaste, pledging that there is a feast to come. So our experience of the Holy Spirit today is wonderful. But the Bible is strongly saying that there is more to come. More to come in our experience of greater fullness of the presence of the Holy Spirit with each one of us. What we have now is really a promise of a future fulfillment. And if we love the Spirit's presence within us, how amazing, how wonderful that's going to be looking ahead. I think that's exciting. Second one is our hope of knowing God. God has revealed to himself in different ways. We covered that a few weeks ago. And it's wonderful that God is a God who reveals himself through Scripture, through Jesus, in different ways. But our understanding of him is limited. And even Paul, who really knew the deep things of God, Paul says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face." And in eternity, we will see God face to face, and we will know him fully, and it won't be scary. I think if we saw God face to face in our current condition in this life, I think it would be more than we could bear. I think it would be terrifying. And for that reason, God hides himself in a way. In heaven, we will see him face to face, and that will be glorious. It will be wonderful. And so many of our questions will be answered, so much that we will understand that we just do not understand now. So that's a thrilling prospect. Thirdly, our hope for ourselves. We know that we are being changed towards being like Jesus today as we allow him. God is at work within us through his Spirit, and that is great. And the Holy Spirit can break and remake things in us that we just can't do ourselves. We know that. And it's a wonderful thing about the now. But in this life, we will never get there. We will never become perfect. We'll never become like Jesus. On earth, we will always be sinners who are in need of the righteousness of Jesus. But in heaven, we will get there. We will be changed. Paul says that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ. In heaven, we will be changed into his likeness. And we'll be free from all the things that tie us up, the wrestling with old habits and temptations. And we're going to be liberated to holiness and to purity and to light where there is no darkness inside us. I think that's pretty cool as well. Then our hope of healing and wholeness. The kingdom of God has broken into history, and we see signs of his kingdom today. We see healing, we see words of knowledge, we see people who are released from different kinds of bondage, and we know that in our life today. But what we see today is limited, and we continue to groan with creation, waiting for our bodies to be redeemed. So the now is good, but there is a wonderful fulfillment that is coming when the Lord comes in glory to establish his kingdom, and his kingdom only, forever and ever. And the Lord will wipe away every tear, and he will swallow up death forever. So there is a complete fullness of healing, of wholeness, of restoration that is coming. The next one is our hope for God's society. So God's society on earth today is the church. And already we know great things through being part of the church. We know about the breaking down of barriers that Paul talks about between Jew and Gentile, and the call to love, to a depth of love within the church. We know in the church a call to stand for truth in the world and to be salt and light in the world. And we know a call to be holy, a holy people, a holy priesthood for the world. So love and truth and holiness, they are already marks of the church. But even saying that, we know that the church is so flawed in our expression of love and truth and holiness. But in heaven, there's not going to be a blemish. There's not going to be a flaw in the church. The church is going to be stunningly beautiful. And the Bible says that the church will be presented to Christ as a radiant bride, without blemish, holy and blameless. So the society of God's people, the church in heaven, our relationship together is going to be pure, it'll be perfect, it'll be full of love and joy and holiness. It is going to be fabulous to be a part of. If we love being part of a church, being part of God's people in heaven is going to be just amazing, I think. And then finally, our hope for the world. There's going to be a wonderful change in the world. Christians already seek to make an impact in the world, to bring to be salt and light here, to promote justice, to combat oppression and exploitation. We champion the created environment as stewards of God's creation. And this is good work, but it's very uphill. And I'm not sure we make huge progress. But in that day, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And I think that's great. We don't have to stop loving creation. I'm sure you love creation It will still be there, but it will be new and it will be more wonderful. I think a new earth and a new heaven. And in that day, swords will be beaten into plowshares, evil will be eradicated, and righteousness will be enthroned. Peter says, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So I hope that gives you a picture of some of the dimensions of the hope that we have of a glorious eternity where there's an abundance of the Holy Spirit, where we know God face to face with joy, where we are changed ourselves to sinless perfection, where tears and pain and grief are banished, where there's a fantastic life of fellowship of God's people, and where there's a new creation of beauty and of peace. I think that's pretty cool. Touching on suffering and hope, let's just look at that suffering and hope aspect. Suffering that builds perseverance, which builds character, that leads to hope. And a couple of things I'm going to just mention. One is that hope gives strength to face the challenges of today. And the second one is that there is a call on our lives today to bring the kingdom of God, to bring this hope that we have to other people. And that's part of our today situation. So focusing on hope gives strength. Paul lived in hope. He abounded in hope, and he looked to future glory to give him strength for today. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I mentioned that at the start. And there's a almost comical one where Paul says in Corinthians, our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them. I think you all know the life of Paul, and you know that his afflictions were neither light nor momentary. And yet he saw an eternal glory that far outweighed what he went through. He drew incredible strength from his hope. His eyes were there, and it just enabled him to live with confidence and live with complete commitment to the work that God had called him to. And that's so he kind of sees that hope at the end of this perseverance, this work that I am called to, which inevitably means suffering, this change that Christ is making in me, in terms of character. But one day there is hope ahead. And then the second thing I want to say is that there is a call on our lives in the now. There's a call on our lives. Paul embraced suffering for the sake of other people, and he says that overtly. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And somewhere else he says, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Part of being in the now is that there is a job to do to bring hope to other people. And Paul wanted to be a channel for God's kingdom work. He really was somebody who obeyed that call that we know of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that same call is there for us. And Paul set aside his rights, he set aside his ambition, he set aside any comfort, he put aside his independence, his respectability, he was prepared to be just shamed in order to give the Lord free rein, and in order that it's not his power, it's not Paul's power that flows, but that it's Christ's power that flows through Paul's ministry. And that passage in Philippians 3 is amazing. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So the path to glory for Paul is inextricably tied in with the path of sacrifice. C.S. Lewis once said that if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world were precisely those who thought most about the next world. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, and he's thinking of people like Augustine and Aidan and Patrick, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, they all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. So that's what I wanted to say about suffering and hope. And I thought we'd just finish by looking at the return of Christ. The hope that we've been speaking about is centered on the return of Jesus. And I wanted to cover a bit about what the Bible teaches about his return. And it's a difficult area to interpret because there's a lot of pictorial language, there's a lot of imagery when the Bible speaks about this, and there have been many different interpretations. And people have taken quite strong positions on different views of some aspects of the last days. And I think it's important for us not to speculate, not to read into Scripture what's not there, nor to be too dogmatic in some of these areas. So I thought I'd focus on the truth that we're taught that people really agree, tend to agree about. We just look through some of these bullet points about the return of Jesus. Jesus will return in person, first of all, bodily. This Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Say the angels after the ascension. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, it says. His second coming will be sudden and unannounced. It'll come like a thief. His return will be visible to the whole world. Every eye will see him. And he will come to reign in power as King of Kings for all eternity. At his name every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are signs that will indicate the end times are near. Mark 13 is an important chapter for this. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, false prophets, persecution of the church. God has not revealed the time of Christ's return. Again in Mark 13, Jesus speaking, but about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert, you do not know when that time will come. There will be a judgment of unbelievers. And the Bible speaks of believers standing before the judgment seat as well. But the Bible teaches that there is no condemnation for believers and that we have confidence on the day of judgment. And the judgment of believers seems to be with a view to rewarding men and women for the work that we've done. And believers will live with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. And God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will reign, and they will be worshipped in a never-ending kingdom with no more sin or sorrow or suffering. So those are some of the things that we are told about the return of Jesus. And the Bible tells us to long for Christ's return. The last words in the Bible, or almost the last words, it's the penultimate verse, the Apostle John says, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And we're to long, I think we are to wait. There's a passage in Titus that says, Live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We are to long, we are to wait, and we are to be ready. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And I think readiness is to be faithfully following him and actively engaged in what he has called us to do. That's what I wanted to say. So abound in hope, abound in hope. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Have your sights fixed on heaven. I think the closer that we are to the Lord, the more we will long for his return. And the more that we see how much the world is in bondage to sin and to decay, then the more we will long for its redemption. And the more we are engaged ourselves in living sacrificially for him, then the more we're looking for that eternal hope for our purpose and for our strength. So, amen. Come, Lord Jesus.